snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The grass withers and the flowers fade.
All right, if we can turn to Exodus 25. We're going to wrap up that chapter today as we continue our series on worship in the wilderness and focusing on the tabernacle. So, picking up in verse 31. We'll wait for Lori. Or not. Here we go. Everybody say, hi, Lori. All right, now, Exodus 25, 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out on one side of it, and three branches out of the lampstand on the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, with each calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups, made like almond blessings with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all of the utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you shall make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Light of the world, you have shined in the darkness. You have come to bring truth and life to people like us. Help us to hear the truth and to enjoy the life that you have given us through your death. Help us to understand, to believe, and to obey the truth that you teach us today. Illumine the scriptures by the work of your sanctifying spirit. Amen. The movie Avatar, which is really long and might put some of you to sleep, is one that centers around trees, oddly enough. Primarily the tree of souls and the tree of voices. And for the people who, well, the species that speaks, that live on this planet, that is their connection to all of nature. And the trees represent their connection to their forefathers, their ancestors. And so the trees play an incredible level of significance for the Avi, which are the people there. Unfortunately for them, human beings have come, and there are precious metals under those trees, and so for them, it is nothing to destroy the trees, but to the Avi, it was everything. To threaten the trees was to threaten life on that planet. We're going to talk about another tree today, a real tree, the tree that started in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life. And unfortunately, what happened is that Satan came, Satan deceived, Adam and Eve disobeyed, and along came death. It didn't kill the tree. The tree was still there, but access to the tree was denied by the cherubim that God had placed there with the flaming swords, so that they, in their sinful condition, could never get back to the tree of life until their sinful condition had been addressed anyway. And so we can't really understand what's going on in this passage, with its lots of repetition that goes on in this passage, apart from some understanding of that tree of life. But we're worshiping in the wilderness. And part of what this calls us to, this particular text calls us to, I believe, is to worship the God of light and life. And so that's where we're starting as we think about Exodus, this part of Exodus 25. The tabernacle, of course, we remember, is God's mobile dwelling. It's going to go with them everywhere that they go while they're wandering in the wilderness until they get into the promised land. And then God will identify a place. It took him a few hundred years, but he would identify a place that he was going to place his name. We're talking again today about what is essentially the living room of that dwelling, that mobile dwelling of God's. We've mentioned already before that it was meant to represent the creation, with the Holy of Holies being God's throne room in the inner part here, the holy place, representing in a sense the visible heavens, while the courtyard would represent the earth. There needs to be light. We haven't gotten this far in the description of the tabernacle yet, but when we get there, we will see that there are four layers of curtains that create a profound darkness within the tabernacle. There is no natural light within the tabernacle unless someone opens the curtain for just a brief moment to pass from the courtyard into the holy place. And so that is what sets up what we're going to see in this particular chapter when God tells Moses to make a lampstand of pure gold and the utensils, a talent of pure gold. And so they were to take approximately 75 pounds of gold. And with that 75 pounds of gold, they're to make a lampstand. And they are to make the tongs and the little trays to put ashes and things, all out of pure, refined gold. Now, if we look at the diagram of the tabernacle that we've used in the past, we will see that the menorah, which is just the Hebrew for lampstand, is on the south side of the tabernacle. And if you were living at that place and at that time, the equator is still south of you, and so this really is, in a sense, a representation of creation. That's what it's intended to be. They just take this gold, and they're not to just merely create a mold and pour molten gold into it, and they're not to create parts. This is not an IKEA production where you're going to have instructions that stick all together. And it's just, they were to put the gold over a mold and then hammer it all out so that the mold creates this pattern. I'm not sure why God wanted it this way, but this is the way God wanted it, and we know that for certain because he repeated it in this text. One piece, and it's supposed to be made, again, according to the pattern that God shows Moses on the mountain. Now, he hadn't repeated that for the bread of the presence, had he? And so this leads a lot of scholars to believe that That phrase forms what's called an inclusio that has to do with at the beginning and at the end, and everything in between is connected, and everything in between that those two things has to do with what is inside the tabernacle before we move to what is outside the tabernacle. And so there's a sense in which this is closing a section of God's instructions to Moses with regard to the tabernacle. But let's talk about the lampstand itself. There is, of course, a center post, and it says that there are going to be three branches that come out on each side. So there's a total of six branches that come out. We see that its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, I hope I pronounced that right the many times I had to say it, which every other translation says bulbs. I don't know why the ESV didn't just use bulbs. And its flowers, the cups, as it says repeatedly, are like almond blossoms. And it's these cups that would hold seven lamps. And so what we have described here is essentially like a tree. Golden tree. I think it's important for us to keep in mind because it is, I believe, a representation not just of light, glory, but the tree of life. In the ancient Near East, all the other nations that are around them, that in their worship of their gods and their temples and their sanctuaries, would usually have a tree within the center. I didn't know this. But in fact, that's what many times they did. And these trees would often represent prosperity and growth. And it reminds us a little bit, you know, it reflects the reality, not the reality, but it reflects what we see in that movie, that the trees represented even for them prosperity and growth. And part of that is because, well, you know, James Cameron was into all kinds of mythology that he is expressing in that movie. So all of these are really corruptions of, reflections of the tree of life. Now, some people, liberal scholars, will often say, see, the Israelites copied the nations around them. They never seem to come to the conclusion that perhaps the nations around them copied Israel. That the nations around them had this corrupt form of worship that reflected real worship. And so they would have a tree, but there wasn't a living tree that was in the tabernacle, unlike the other nations. This is a golden tree. Eden, tree of life, the reality of sin that separates us because we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, and yet we have to remember, because of the altar, which we haven't talked about yet, but more importantly, the mercy seat where the atonement takes place, now God's people are intended to realize that they have restored access to the tree of life. They have received life. Seven branches or seven cups have seven lamps that are built in order to shed light on the space that is in front of it. And we see this also repeated in Numbers 8. There's lots of speculation on why seven. Some people talk about, well, they are the known sources of light in their days, because they didn't know about, you know, how many planets there were. They just the ones that they could see, supposedly. I tend to lean towards the number of days, the completeness of days of a week. But what we are intended to recognize is that God's glory is the true light. That he is the one who made light. When we go back to Genesis 1, he said, let there be light. And then he created stars to shed light. So he creates the source of light, the material source of light. When we look at Scripture, what we find oftentimes is that salvation is described as living in the light. And such that salvation or life and light are frequently joined together. For instance, we have in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" And so, of course, we've got two parallel sentences which end with the idea of who should I be afraid of. But the Lord is our light and our salvation, our stronghold of life. And so these two images are brought together for us. And it's similar when we look at Psalm 36. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see the light." So when we look at the Old Testament, we do see these things joined together and joined together for a purpose. And we see them joined together in the symbolism of the menorah, both the light and the life together. And the opposite is true. How does the Bible speak of condemnation? It speaks of it as being in utter darkness. It speaks of it as being the second death. So we find this picture of the gospel yet again within the tabernacle. And so we are called to worship the God of light and life. Well, something happened between then and now, and that something is Jesus. And so we are to worship Jesus, our light and our life. And as we think about the Scriptures, we recognize that the Old Testament anticipates what Jesus is going to come and do. The New Testament, we see the beginning of that ministry. And then we also see at the very end the consummation, the completion of that ministry. So let's look a little bit first at the anticipation of Jesus and what he's going to do. And we read from Isaiah 49, and it talks about how there's going to be light in darkness, that it was too small a thing for the true Israel to come and save the other Israel, that God would make him a light to the nations. So we see additionally in Isaiah chapter 60 how it begins with, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And it's speaking again about Messiah, servant of the Lord, the true Israel. And so there's this anticipation in the Old Testament that there is a Messiah who's coming. That Messiah is the light of the world. That's one of the titles and functions of who he is. And he's going to draw the nations to himself like moths to a flame. They're going to come. And so when we get to the New Testament, John 1, we see that Jesus, who is the living Word, who is the eternal Son and the eternal servant, light and life are in him. Not that he has them as something that have been given to him, but they reside within him because of who he is. He is the source of light. He is the source of life. He's not simply alive. And so John 1 paints this incredible picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus is going to accomplish, and then tells us how he does it through the rest of John's gospel. And in particular, when we get to John 8, we find the celebration of Hanukkah. Now, let's take a little rabbit trail for a second. The regulative principle of worship. Some of you are familiar with that term, that we can only do in worship that which God tells us to do in worship. And either we have to accept Maccabees as scripture, or we have to recognize that Jesus celebrated, worshiped in a way that was not commanded. So maybe the regulative principle is not as binding as we think it is.
Either way, it's Hanukkah. You don't find Hanukkah in the Old Testament. Jesus is there at the festival. Jesus is celebrating the festival. It is the festival of lights. And in the midst of the festival of lights, Jesus stands up where everyone can see him and says, I am the light of the world. Hanukkah pointed to Jesus. Just like the menorah in the tabernacle and then the temple pointed to Jesus. He declares himself to be the light of the world. The fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah walking amongst the people of Israel in the person of Jesus. And so we should recognize that Jesus is the source of salvation, not merely someone who speaks about salvation. He is the source of salvation. For again, as I've said so many times, if you do not have Jesus, you do not have the salvation that he brings. You must have him. But this lampstand prefigures, anticipates, is a shadow of Jesus and all the blessings of the gospel that he's going to bring with him. And so when we think about the lampstand, we can never stop there at the lampstand. We have to keep moving until we get to Jesus, because that's what God wants us to do. The reality has come. But this means, as we see in the book of Hebrews, that the old ways and the old things become obsolete. Meaning, there was no more function for the menorah in the temple. And so we see, within a generation of Jesus' earthly ministry, in AD 70, here come the Romans. They got tired of all of the trouble that the Israelites would cause them, and they destroyed Jerusalem. And we see that this is actually memorialized in the Arch of Titus. And we might not be able to notice this, but right here is the menorah. They're carrying off the lampstand from the temple of God that they have just sacked and destroyed. So there's not one stone upon another stone. The place for the menorah is done because Jesus has come. But we see the consummation of this as well in Revelation 21. Although, I guess before we get to that, let's do Revelation 1 for just a moment. How do we see the ascended Jesus? We see him. He's described as having these legs of burning bronze and a face that shines like the sun. He is the light of the world. Hidden from our eyes in the most holy place, but the light of the world nonetheless. And so we see in Revelation 21 that the glory of the Father and the Son are what illuminates the New Jerusalem. There's not going to be a sun in the sky. There's not going to be stars far away. There's not going to be a moon that reflects any light, because it's the light of the glory of the Father and the Son together that provides the light. And we see, as we noticed in Isaiah 60, the nations will walk by their light. But it's not just the light. Revelation 22, the tree of life. There it is, right by the river of life. And it's going to produce these leaves. It's going to produce a crop every month. And its leaves shall heal the nations. And so the light and the life continue to be connected, and our understanding of salvation that comes through Jesus. And so we should worship Jesus, our light and life, with joy and gladness because of all that he has done for us, all that he offers us. There's a third part of this, that Jesus makes us lights, offering salvation to the world. And so the first two really call us to rely upon Jesus, to rest in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. But this is recognizing that Jesus calls us to be something. And as a result of that something we are, there's something we ought to be doing. And Jesus gets to that. Jesus would, in his earthly ministry, prepare his disciples for life in the wilderness. He's going to prepare his disciples for life as exiles. He's going to prepare his disciples for life as aliens and strangers who are awaiting the consummation, the completion of the kingdom that he has begun in himself. This is reflected in John 9, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. While I'm on earth," he's still the light of the world, but he's not able to be physically, visibly seen by people on the earth. He's invisible to our eyes in the exalted state. And so Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us that we are the light of the world. And what he's getting at is that we are like the moon, so to speak. He is the sun, we are like the moon. And the moon does what? The moon reflects the light of the sun. And there's a time in which the moon's going to get in the way of the sun coming up here. And I hear some of you are going away to witness the opposite of glory. Because the light disappears. The wonder, how's that? Okay, we're going to witness the wonder. But we are meant to reflect his light, his glory. The world is intended to see Jesus by seeing us as we reflect that glory. The church is meant to reflect the glory of Jesus to a world that lives in darkness, in ignorance, in slavery to sin. We are meant to reflect that light to them. And part of what Scripture speaks of salvation is the restoration of the image of God within us, and that is a glorious image within us. Great dignity that we have. And we're reflecting back who God is. Part of how we do it, it's not the only way that we do it, but one of the ways we do it is that we declare his greatness to the nations. We declare the excellencies of him who called us out of what? Darkness. Into what? His marvelous light. As Peter says in the second chapter of his first letter. So we declare, part of how we shine that light into the world is the corporate declaration of who he is and what he's done to a world that needs to hear in our corporate worship. We see this as well, Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul tells the Philippians that they are stars, sources of light in a crooked and perverse world that is filled with darkness. And one of the ways in which they are light within that world is that they hold out the bread of life so that people around them can have life. They're holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. And so we should recognize from this that Paul understands that we have a ministry of reconciliation. We are meant to declare how God reconciles sinners to himself in his son Jesus. We do not have a ministry of judgment or condemnation. Now, I'll pause for a second. Paul does say that we will judge the nations. It's just not yet. We will judge the nations at the end of time. Our ministry now is meant to be one of reconciliation. not condemnation. And so that should provide some of the motivation as well as the tone in which we communicate with people. We are not to be like Westboro Baptist, which is just really, that's the low-hanging fruit. And yet it's there for us to see. They don't offer the gospel to anybody. All they do is say, you are wrong and you're going to hell for various reasons. And that's not supposed to be us. That's not our role. That's not our mission. That's not what we're supposed to be about. And yet even as individuals, that's what we can lapse into at times. But corporate worship is intended to be the ordinary place where sinners see and hear Jesus. And sometimes we have to go out to where the sinners are. So I was thankful that I asked you to pray, so I guess I had to give you a little bit of an update on this memorial service that I did on Friday. And it was probably one of the weirder things that I did in my ministry so far, in that it was in the wind and the rain. And so there were, you know, little pavilions over us, but the rain would, you know, run down and get people. And so I'm fighting for people's attention and people's ability to hear with the wind and the rain, because all that makes noise. But this happened to be located within the flight path of the airport. And thankfully, there were not many commercial jets that flew over. But guess what flew over? The fighter jets kept coming over. Actually, I think it's the F-16s, because it's the airport, not the base. Taking off, landing. What was appropriate, I thought, was that while they were playing taps, because there was a full honor guard, a formation of four F-16s flew over. So he had his second flyby, I guess, because they did actually have a flyby for him the day he died. But I had the opportunity to go and tell these people who are celebrating the life of somebody that they greatly loved about Jesus. Because I didn't know Grant, so I can't say a whole lot about Grant, but I can talk about Jesus. Didn't quite go the way I expected it to go. It was probably hard for anyone to hear anything I said, but that does not limit the work of the Spirit. So I'm trusting that God did something, and something good through the midst of that. And sometimes that's what it feels like when we share the gospel. Sometimes it feels like we're fighting everything for these people's attention, that they have a hard time hearing what we're actually saying. And that's because it is a spiritual war that's taking place when we share the gospel. And we hear this call and we recognize this call that we're supposed to be doing this, and yet so often we don't. And it's not simply, I think, a function of us not being trained or prepared to speak about Jesus, because the gospel actually is pretty simple. So why don't we share? And I thought of two things. These are not the only two things, but these are two significant things that actually are tied together. And the first is reflected in that song from Depths of Woe, "Secret Sins and Misdeeds Dark," meaning that we still struggle with sin. We still experience guilt. We still experience shame, and so we think that that disqualifies us from speaking about Jesus because we don't have our life together, which is the exact opposite of the whole point. We will never have our life together until we get to heaven, and that is why we can and should speak about Jesus, because he is the only hope that we have, and we are on the same footing as everybody else. Though our sins, they might be different. So guilt and shame can keep us from sharing the gospel with people. The other is sort of the opposite extreme of that, and that is the self-righteousness that we can often experience, where we are prone to see the sin that is there, to stand above them, not with them, because we have a hard time seeing our own sin sometimes, and to condemn instead of offer life. We point out that they're dead in their sins and trespasses, but we don't tell them about how God can make us alive with Jesus Christ and seat us in the heavenly places. We hold back. And both of these hesitations to share the gospel are the fruit of the failure to understand and live out our justification. Because when we feel guilty, we have to remember that Christ has borne the guilt. When we feel shame at what we've done, again, we have to remember Jesus has borne the shame. We are righteous in his eyes as a result of what Jesus did. And so even though personally we're a mess, we can remember that God no longer holds the mess against us, but has cast our sin into the deepness of the sea. He has separated our sin from us as far as the east is to the west, and so we don't need to worry about these things anymore. And that shouldn't be a hindrance to offering people the gospel. And if we struggle with self-righteousness, the justification reminds us, it's because of Christ's righteousness that you are righteous, not your own. So, you know, give people some mercy and some grace, just as you yourself have received mercy and grace. Don't forget of who you are outside of Jesus, so that you are able to freely offer that, who you are in Jesus, to someone else who's outside of Jesus. He has made us for himself. We are restless until we find our rest in him. And yes, that's a quote from Augustine. When we find our rest in him, we are more free to speak about him. When we're still restless, either because of continuing guilt and shame or because of self-righteousness, we are not free to share what he has done. We will have the internal obstacles. I've said this before, it bears repeating, just like the apostles will sometimes say in their letters, the gospel you live is the gospel you give. If you're still living in your guilt and shame, then if you do give the gospel, you're going to give one that people will still experience guilt and shame. If you're self-righteous in how you live, and that's really the gospel of self-righteousness that you're going to preach to people. They're essentially going to have to get their own act together so they can be acceptable to God. We need to rest in Christ and his perfect, sufficient work for us, or we will shrink back when we have opportunities to speak of him and what he's done for us. So, we are made lights that are intended to offer life to the world. Well, in the movie Avatar, to wrap this up, they have to fight for their planet. But part of the good news is that you do not have to fight to protect the tree of life, right? You don't need to fight to gain life and light. Jesus has won the fight for us already. He's gained the victory. He's overcome the dominion of darkness. And he offers us his true light. And so, as a result, we are able to freely worship the God of light and life by faith. And worshiping him is loving him. Declaring his greatness to the nations is loving our neighbor. And if we follow Jesus, we will long to do both of those things. The worshiping and the sharing. The loving God and the loving of our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you prepared your people for the coming of Jesus. But we recognize that stubborn, sinful hearts didn't see him. And we recognize that is still the same today. And that we ourselves can struggle with stubborn, sinful hearts at times. That we don't always recognize the greatness of our need. Father, help us to be satisfied in Jesus, to see that he is our portion and our cup, that he's the thing that we really need, the person we really need.